And if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be working together this morning. We're in Colossians 2. We're going to be starting there at verse 11. I was challenged this week by my own family pretty much every day this week, who preached at me an attitude of sort of a relentless abounding thanksgiving, just this weight of being so thankful that it's pouring over, and to have your five-year-old pointing out things to you to be thankful for when you feel like everything is kind of falling apart is a very humbling thing to experience, a beautifully humbling thing, because in those moments of insecurity, I mean, in those moments of anxiety and fear that tend to creep in, that tend to just kind of spring up along the way, I had this constant reminder to trust in Jesus, to remember who he is and what he has done, and that's what we're about here this morning. That's one of the beautiful things about the family of God, is that we have this opportunity to encourage one another, because if I can stand before you this morning and tell you how forgetful I am and how easy it is for me to drift over into lanes that might look more like despair than joy, my guess is you know what that feels like as well. And so I'd ask you now to stand with me as we continue in worship this morning through the reading of God's word. This is Colossians 2, 11 through 15, but I'm actually going to start in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just would ask that you would speak to us this morning. I could say a lot of things. I have a lot of hopes, but I pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice, to hear your word, to receive your word, to believe your word to us today. And I pray that you would do that, because we need you to do it for us. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. As we've been walking through this letter to the church at Colossae, as we've been interacting with God's word over the last few weeks, one of the things that has stood out to me has just been the language that Paul uses to describe what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what Paul had said back in chapter 1, verse 10. He said that he has not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. That's what Paul said. And that's what Paul put out there as sort of his aim in writing this. It's like he's the coach of the team, and he's coming in on the first day of practice, and he's laying out the goals for the season, and he's going, this is what victory looks like for us. This is what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if we can be honest, if I can just be honest with you, the language that he has used to describe this life in Christ, this walk in the Lord, if the language that he uses doesn't intimidate you just a little, if it doesn't make you just a little uncomfortable, it's probably because we aren't paying attention. Because the way that he talks about the life of a disciple, the way he speaks about it, the way he preaches about it, the way he prays about it, he isn't talking about a comfortable life. He isn't talking about a convenient life. He certainly isn't talking about an easy life. In fact, the way that Paul talks, the language that he uses to describe the walk of a Christian is to talk about it as a fight, as a battle, as a struggle. And so as Paul talks about this life in Jesus, he says this, and I'm just going to go through a few here. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance. So he's going, man, you need to be strong and you need to have some endurance. It's going to take some effort there. That was in 1:11. He said that we should be stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. He's going, look, you not only do you need to be strong, not only do you need to have endurance, but you need to be shifty. You need to be stable. You need to have some good balance because there's going to be things trying to knock you off this course along the way. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He's encouraging them to stay together. He's going, look, you're in this together. You're not a lone ranger. Your faith is not just yours. It belongs to the corporate body of the church. You've been brought into this family, just like we talk about with the kids, just like we talk about them being born and having a mom and dad. He's going, look, you are in the family together. He wants them to be knit together in love. That's what he said. He told them to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. He's going, know who you are. That the world's got 1,000 different options for you in terms of what you could aspire to be. He's going, this is who you are in Christ. Be rooted and built up and established in that faith, and that they should be, because of that, abounding in thanksgiving. And all of the middle class southern white people go, yes and amen. Because that's how we respond so often. Just go, yeah, sure. Like we just watched our team lose yet again. He's painting this picture of the life of a Christian, and he's doing it. As he's going about this, he's going, this is who you are. And maybe the prayer for us is just that we would believe it. Just that we would believe it. And he's making it clear that it isn't going to be easy. Remember, this walk is going to have some challenges. There are going to be hurdles along the way. As we were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, this memory came to mind, and I will never forget the time that we went snow skiing with a group of people in college, with a group of friends, and thought it'd be and as we were there, we thought it would be, because we were dumb college kids, we thought it'd be a good idea to go down the most difficult hill, right? The one that it literally has a sign that says, basically, good luck. You know, if you make it to the bottom, well done you. And so we're standing there, and one of my buddies, a guy who, he's just a little bit insane, you know, like you know those guys, like he's not full on, like we didn't worry about him surviving, but we did worry about how much heroic effort it was going to take to put him back together, that type of thing. And he just looks at us at the top of this hill, and with all of the insanity in his eyes, goes, let's do this. And we're like, all right, you know, and he just takes off, and there he goes, man, just goes for it, and about 100 yards in, he hits the first mogul, which was a new thing for us in snow skiing, and he did a cartwheel over the second, and then all we saw was just this explosion of snow and skis and stocking hats and poles flying everywhere, and it took all of us to go and find all his stuff and bring it back to him. You know, that's what happens in life sometimes. Like, sometimes you just get blown up. Like, sometimes you just hit that mogul and you weren't ready for it, and it flat out busts you up. That's what the walk in the Lord looks like a lot of the time. And Paul knows that. And so he's warning us here as his brothers and sisters. He's going, look, I love you and I care about you. He's not telling us to turn back. He's not saying, look, hide in the hills. He's telling us to prepare for it. He's telling us to get ready. He doesn't want us to give up. He wants the church to press forward because, and this is critical, he wants us to press on because it is worth it. He wants us to press on because Jesus is worth it. And so he's pausing here, and he's going to show us this thing. I hope you notice this theme today. He's going to show us the disarming grace of God and the disarming mercy of God that leads to the disarming life of Christ. And he does this in such a way that he points out the incredible intimacy with which Jesus comes to us. Look back at verse 11 with me there. In verse 11, he says, In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So listen, there's two things here. The first is that yes, it's always a little awkward and uncomfortable to talk about circumcision. Can we just put that out there? Let's just call it what it is. There's a level of intimacy and an awkwardness that is real and present. But Paul is using that language very intentionally. He's making it intimate. He's making it awkward on purpose. He's not throwing it around there lightly, okay? And the second thing is that when Paul says in him also, we have to remember what came before the also. And we saw it right there in verse 10 when we read the scripture at the very beginning where we read that you have been filled with him, that's Jesus, that you as a Christian, you have been filled with Christ, that he has filled you up, who is the head of all rule and authority. So there's this filling that happens in Christ. Remember, it's like the little kid filling up a water cup, man. You ask for a cup of water from a five-year-old, you're getting a full cup of water. There's not going to be an ounce of space in there, not a speck more could go on. In fact, if they bring it to you, it literally looks like it's over the edge. This is what Jesus does. There's so much of him in us that he fills us up. There's not room for anything else. There's not room for anything else. It's overflowing. Jesus does not do cup half full. And the inverse is true too. He doesn't do cup half empty. In life and in faith, it is either full or it is not there at all. And this is critical for any of us who have called upon the name of the Lord and trusted in him for our eternal lives. It's that in Christ, you are a new creation. It's that whatever you were before, that's gone. Remember, this is what Paul says, the old has passed away. It is gone. That's why we say it's actually inappropriate for you to call yourself today, if you have professed your faith in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, it is not okay for you to say, well, I'm just a sinner. That's not who you are anymore. That's what you were. Okay, that's who you were, but that is gone, right? The old has passed away. The new has come. Now you are you in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, you are in Christ. That's our new identity in him. It's that we're united to him. And yes, we still sin. Yes, we still mess up. I'm not saying that all of a sudden there's going to be some magic that happens and now you never struggle. We know we veer off course. We still run after lesser things and try to put them in God's place. But now when we do that, it goes against our identity. It goes against who we are in him. And so Paul breaks that down here in verse 11 a little bit. Here in 11, he brings into this conversation this idea of circumcision to demonstrate what Jesus did for us, not in the hospital, but at the cross. And he actually calls it the circumcision of Christ. So let's just do a brief little refresher, all right? Maybe we're planning to jump into Genesis in 2020. I'm going ahead and telling you that's the plan now, that we're going to spend most of 2020 in Genesis. But before we get there, we got to do a little refresher here, because when we talk about circumcision, we're not just talking about something that the doctor does in the hospital. You see, in Genesis 17, way, way early in human history, God comes to Abraham. And here's what he says to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you. He says, you are going to be the father of a multitude of nations. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations to be an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's what God comes and says to Abraham. Abraham wasn't looking to the heavens for advice. He had not mailed in he hadn't written something on the thing to put in the offering plate for prayer requests. He was just happy as could be out there. And God comes to him. He says, I choose you. I'm going to do this through you. And then he says this. He says, you. Now, Abraham was old at this point. I just want that to be clear. Abraham's an old man when this happened. And here's what God tells him. He says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That was Old Testament circumcision. That's where it came from. It wasn't creativity. It wasn't a church growth model, which, by the way, would have been the worst church growth model ever. Here's the deal, guys. Get a knife and y'all come in the room. That's not how you build the church, right? No, this was God's covenant with him, because this is going to be an outward sign of an inward transformation. You see, what we have to remember is that ever since the fall of the world into sin, and ever since God came and entered into a covenant with man in any form, it has always been a step of God's grace. It has always been grace. When God promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that was a covenant of grace. When God promised Noah that he would never again flood the earth, that was grace. It wasn't because humanity was just so awesome, right? It wasn't that they were so awesome that they deserved to be redeemed. Literally, the first thing that Noah did when the waters receded was to go and just get wasted on a beach. All right? That was his first move. So it wasn't that we're so great. It wasn't that we're so worthy. It was because God was so loving. It wasn't anything other than the unmerited favor of our God, who would love the unlovable and who would chase after the runaways. It was the love of God who would welcome the lost into the family of the found. That's the disarming grace of God that flows out of the unmerited love and favor of God. Circumcision was a reminder, not of our faithfulness, but of the faithfulness of God. That's why it happened so early in their life. At 8 days old, it points us to the grace that says, in your mess, in your helpless condition, still I'm going to love you. Still I'm going to love you. And what Paul is doing here is he's linking the sign of God's grace directly to the cross of Christ. He's linking it to that moment on the cross when all your sin, when all my sin, when every bitter thought, we're going to sing this in a little bit, when every bitter thought and every evil deed was laid on him at the cross, when Jesus took my sin upon himself, and where he suffered and bled and died, Paul's saying that's the circumcision of Christ. It's that he was cut off. It's that he was cast aside, not because of his own sin, but for mine. That's the circumcision of Christ. This is verse 14, and what it shows us is how the disarming grace of God spills over into the disarming mercy of God. Okay, what God did in punishing his own son was he accepted the payment of the righteous life of Jesus for the sinful life of mine. He canceled the debt. That's what mercy is. That's what mercy is. It's compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who actually has the power and authority to punish or inflict harm. That's what mercy is. And so Paul describes it here as canceling the record of debt. There's this idea inherent in here that Paul is planting in here of Jesus coming to our table. I don't know what your family's practices are. We eat pretty cheap most of the time. So but we got to be careful. It's Jesus coming to the table and you have ordered everything on the menu. And I'm not talking about Arby's. I'm not talking Taco Bell. This isn't a good night out at Chick-fil-A for all the Christian families. He's not talking about ordering all the chicken sandwiches or going nugget tray, which is just the greatest invention that man has come up with in the last 50 years. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the nicest place you could ever go. That this is what your bill is. It's what Jesus calls a 500 denarii debtor in Luke 7. We have this impossible bill that we have built up for ourselves in our sin, and there is no hope to pay it. That we cannot pay it back. That the waiter's standing there with the tab going, "Are you sure?" And we're going, "Ah. There's not enough dishes to wash. There's not enough jobs. There's not enough income to make to pay this back." And God comes to the table and he doesn't say pay up. He actually says it's canceled. That's what he says. Your debt is canceled. God's telling us as his people that we don't owe that debt anymore. I mean, if you're numb to that, it's because you still think you're a 5 denarii debtor and not a 500. It's because we think that our sin is just so small. Like, I'm a pretty nice guy. Man, I do nice things. And so we think that we deserve his pleasure, that we deserve his forgiveness. But that's not the case here. It's that your debt was so high that you could never hope to pay for it. I think Joey prayed that earlier, that Jesus lived the life that we could not and paid the price that we deserve, but we can't. We don't owe that debt anymore. It's not just that it has vanished. It's not just that God said, no, the debt doesn't exist anymore. Because you see, if God did that, if he just pretended that the debt didn't exist, that wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be true. And that wouldn't be mercy. You see, mercy, listen to me, mercy always requires that someone lose. Mercy always requires that someone loses. Some people in the world call it compromise, but that's not really it, you see. Because true mercy means giving up my right to hold you accountable. It means you giving up your right to hold me accountable. It means I have wronged you and you're not pretending like it didn't exist. It's not just forgive and forget. It's saying, no, forgive knowing it's happened and I'm making the choice now to say I'm not going to hold it against you. So it's not mercy just because we don't have to pay the price. It's mercy because Jesus paid it for us. That's why Paul says, look at that. He says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He took our bill and he nailed it to the cross. He's telling us exactly what God did with our debt. Is that when Jesus was on the cross, the only sin that he took there with him was mine. It's that while the sign above his head read, the King of the Jews, the real indictment was my entire list of sins over the course of my entire life. It was my list, my debt that went with him. It's that in this one-time act, all of my sin was covered because circumcision is a one-time thing. You don't do that twice. And so just as in the cutting of circumcision, it was Jesus who was cut off once and for all. It was there at the cross that Jesus took my sin, that Jesus was set aside. That's the disarming mercy of God. It's the true and real demonstration of the disarming grace of God. It's where Jesus expresses his love, where the Father expresses his love for the people, for his people. It's the truth that God's love has consequences. We can't earn it. We'll never deserve it. It's the free gift of God to us that cost Jesus everything. And that takes us right to the next piece that I want us to see. Okay, that's the disarming grace and mercy of God, and we could say a lot more on those things. But now in Christ, in this new creation life that we have been given in him, we are called to live. We're now called to live in the same manner as Christ, to live the disarming life. Look back at verse 12. Look back in verse 12 because there Paul makes this connection between circumcision and baptism. He's going, here's the new sign, all right? That's what baptism is. It's the new sign of the covenant. He's replaced the bloody sign, that bloody and graphic sign that because Jesus shed his blood once and for all. We don't do that anymore. That's not what the sign is anymore. He's linking this idea of being buried with Christ. That's our sin on him, in the tomb with him, but also that you were, here's what it says, that you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. He goes on to say, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I honestly don't know if there's a more profound statement that can be made about the Christian faith than that right there. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You see, right there we see another expression of our past condition. Paul summarizes the position of man apart from God as being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's going, this is how you came into the world. This is how it started for you. This is the genesis of your life. It's that while you were alive in the flesh, you were stillborn in the spirit. That's how we all started. I don't know why some people were born in different parts of the world. I mean, we did that right here. I didn't choose to be born here. Noah didn't choose to be born here. I don't know why certain people are born in some places and some are born others. I don't know why some people are born into poverty and suffering and why other people are born into abundance and privilege. I don't have the answer to that. But what the Bible would tell us is that whether it's poverty or privilege, every single person starts off in the exact same position. Every single one of us. In fact, Jesus would tell us that it's actually more difficult for the person of privilege to be saved. He said something about a camel going through the eye of a needle. I don't know if you remember that. And the truth is, that's why I've been told and why I've come to agree that this place where we are right now, the place that we find ourselves, just might be the most difficult mission field on the planet. In fact, I had a guy, we were at a church one time, I was sharing at a church, and they were commissioning a family who were going to minister in Dubai, all right? They were going to, like, the nation of Dubai, or the city of Dubai, right? They're going to Dubai, and the guy is being commissioned, and he literally points to us and goes, y'all need to pray for them. They're going to Lexington. I was like, wait a minute, what do I not know? Like, what do you need to tell me more? But he's like, actually, in fact, if y'all would just pray for them, because they're going to have a much more difficult time than we are. He's like, over in Dubai, man, the name of the Lord is being proclaimed. He's like, we're just going with a basket to catch the fruit that God is bringing forth in Dubai right now. He's like, people are making professions of faith left and right. In fact, he was going to be a Christian counselor in an Arab nation. Literally, the United Arab Emirates. That's the country he's going into. He's going to be a Christian, openly Christian counselor in a place where that should get his head cut off. He's going to actually pray for the Lexington people, because that's a more difficult field. And you know what? I think he might be right, because what we've seen here in the Deep South is there's still this reality that people have been sort of inoculated to the gospel. You know what that is? That's like instead of getting chicken pox, now they just give them a little shot where they get a little chicken pox. Like, not enough that it shows up and is nasty. Just a little bit. You get just a little bit of it. Like, I think for us it was smallpox, right? I haven't heard of anybody having smallpox in a long, long time. Maybe that's, and you see what happens if you inoculate enough people, eventually it dies out. And we don't have to give that shot anymore. Now it's chicken pox. It's always some kind of pox. Not sure what that's all about. Our kids were given this chicken pox vaccine. They were inoculated so that they would get just enough of it. They never actually got it. That it never took root. It's that we're surrounded today. You and I are surrounded by this sort of cultural Christianity that says that since we go to church twice a month, and since we tithe maybe 2% or something on average, and maybe serve in the nursery once a month, or do Habitat for Humanity once a year, maybe because we do all of that, and we've somehow demonstrated what it means to be a Christian. It's that since we do some Christian things, or at least some version of Christian things, that must mean that we are a Christian. It must mean that we are in Christ. But that's not the faith that we see in the Bible. And so what happens is that since we're around the church and around Christian things, we get just enough of it that we never actually catch it. We just keep taking the samples like from the Costco lady, but we never actually surrender. We never surrender and buy the real thing. And in the end, it's why so many in the church leave at some point feeling really, really disappointed. That's why so many professing Christians today wind up walking away, jumping into the old transfer portal of life, trying to find the better show, trying to find the better entertainment value, and trying to do it on their own. So we hit those moguls in life where things are not going our way and we get off balance just a little bit. Our skis start to fly off in all the different directions because oftentimes we've bought into a philosophy. We've bought into a pattern of behavior, but we haven't actually surrendered our lives to Christ. We haven't trusted in his disarming grace and mercy, and we haven't experienced the disarming life of a disciple of Jesus. And so Paul here, he's warning us. He's warning us from the first century. He's pointing forward, but he does it by pointing backward to the cross and pointing at the resurrection and by reminding us that this is what God offers us in salvation. He doesn't just offer a new vocabulary. He doesn't just offer a new pattern of behavior. What he is offering is life to the dead. And I'm telling you, if you were to go into a graveyard and say, that guy lives here, he'd stand out. You see, that's what the Christian is in the world. You are a live, living person in Christ walking among the tombstones of the earth. And so whether rich or poor, whether slave or free, whether healthy or unhealthy, or whatever other descriptor you might apply to yourself, it's always a disarming and always a miraculous move of God to call the dead to life. Because nobody else can wake the dead. And he leaves us. Here's the good news for you. Here's the struggle that he has left for you. He leaves you and I as a witness to these things. He leaves you and I. He leaves us. I know you might question God's judgment in that, because if you knew me, you'd be like, he could do better, right? If you know your own heart, you'd be like, maybe you should choose somebody over here. Surely there's somebody else better for this calling. But that's not how God works. God chooses, he appoints, and then you go and do. It's not a negotiation with God. He's God. He leaves you and I as a witness, as a walking, talking, living, breathing testimony to the disarming grace and mercy of God in Christ. He has left you, I want you to know this, he's left you as a witness. He's left you as a witness. In the store, in the house, at the game, wherever you find yourselves, you are a witness overflowing and abounding in thanksgiving because you know what you've received in him. This is the disarming life of a Christian. It's that as we walk in the battlefield of life, secure in the victory that Jesus has already won, we know how it ends. I saw a picture and read a little article this past week. Was the anniversary of the Battle of Antietam. Anybody familiar with that? Civil War battle, very early in the Civil War. It's one of the bloodiest days in American history. Some like 20,000 people died on this battlefield, and in God's providence, there are photographs to remind you of this. And as I was looking at that picture, I don't want to like oversell this and try to be hyper dramatic on you. But when you see a battlefield strewn with bodies, and you see the helplessness of a dead body in a Confederate uniform or a Union uniform or whatever uniform they were in, and you realize they can't do anything at that point. That they can't get up, they can't go get some water, they can't tie up their wounds, they can't bandage themselves, they can't do any of that stuff. All they can do at that point is nothing. Because that's what dead people do. When Jesus entered into the world, he entered into the battlefield and he saw nothing but dead bodies. And here's what he did. He said, I'm going to take the punishment for you so that you might have life. He said, I'm going to exchange my position with yours. That I'm going to take the bullet, that I'm going to take the blade. I'm going to fall. I'm going to be nailed to this cross for you. And when we know that now the world has nothing for us. This is what John Woodhouse said. He said, with no accusation that can legitimately be made, the record of debt has been canceled. Satan and his minions have been stripped of their power against us. That Satan and his minions have been stripped of their power against us. That's what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's the disarming life that Jesus has called us into, where we can love because he first loved us. It's living in the light of who he is and in the freedom that he provides to us through what he has done and what he has given to us. I don't know what mogul this week has for you. I don't know what's going to trip you up. I don't know which kid in your classroom is going to be a nightmare. I don't know which coworker is going to unravel in front of you. I don't know which challenge is going to spring up and try and trip you this week. But I do know that regardless of what that is, and I hope y'all know that moguls come in this building too. I don't know if you knew that. Just because you go to work at the church doesn't mean like it's real smooth all the time. Sometimes I get some of y'all's moguls. Which is fun. We'll go skiing together. That's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of community and faith. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that when we know we all start at the same place and we know how we all get to where, or we know where we end up in the end, the manner in which we travel there together, it doesn't really matter. It's just that we keep walking. It's just that we keep stepping. Always thankful for what God's done for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just want to confess I'm all over the place. And you know that. Your people know that. What I would pray that you would do is sort it all out. That you would help us to leave here today and not go, well, that was nice. But help us to pour into this word that you've given to us. Help us to dive in tonight. Help us in our community groups this week as we join together and discuss the things of your word. Help us to see this in real time. Help us to drink it in. Lord, speak to us, not just now, but every day, because we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.